Okay, so as you can hear from that passage, we're covering a lot of different topics, a lot of different issues. So I hope you've got the next 4 hours free because that'll be about as long as it'll take to get through it all. Let me just get this. So as we mentioned, we're doing 3 weeks on 1 Corinthians 7 and this kind of mini-series on sex, singleness, and marriage. If you've just joined us, we've been working through 1 Corinthians over the past few months. And I don't know about you, it's pretty obvious, but our society has a very different view when it comes to sex, singleness, and marriage. A very different understanding of what sex is and what it's for and what it means. The role of marriage as well is very, very different to what the Bible has to say. And all of that, of course, what the culture has to say, stands in stark contrast to the Christian view. And so if you're new to Christianity, it's worthwhile just kind of knowing this up front, that Christians hold a very different view on these issues, sex, singleness, marriage, and divorce as well. And so today I'm going to say some things that are countercultural, and some things that our world out there might even label as being harmful. But it's not just our culture that we need to wrestle with. This passage itself has often been misunderstood, and those misunderstandings have caused a lot of deep hurt and confusion among our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we've got some big issues to tackle, but I hope that we'll listen carefully to what God's word says, because I think we will find some incredible wisdom and comfort and clarity. So ready to get into it? Let's go. Too bad if you're not. We're going to do it. This is the part of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. This is the part of the letter where he turns from the reports that he's heard about what's been going on in the church in Corinth to now the questions that they have sent to him. As he says there in verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about." He's about to respond now to their questions that they've written to him about. And so this entire chapter is, as I mentioned, all about sex, singleness, and marriage. And the first problem, or the first thing that they want to ask Paul about, is there in verse 1. Look at it with me if you've got your Bibles. "Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Notice there that Paul is quoting them, and they have a particular idea about sex. They think that it is good to abstain from sex. This is your first introduction to the church in Corinth. You need to know that the church is an absolute mess. There's one group within the church who are completely unrestrained in their sexual practices, and then here's another group who are practicing abstinence. You can't get kind of further apart from those two extremes. And so the first thing that Paul says about sex there, though, is in verse 2. That a husband and a wife are to be having sex with each other and not with anyone else. That marriage and sex in marriage is to the exclusion of all others. And then, though, he moves, though, to a very countercultural thing. Because then he says that sex is a duty. Look there at verse 3. "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife." We perhaps don't like to think of sex as a duty, but Paul clearly says that wives and husbands have a responsibility to one another, that they are to give their body selflessly to one another. Not for the other person to do whatever they want, but in mutual selflessness for the sake of the other. God designed sex to be fun and enjoyable, but we're not to grab it and take it for ourselves. Instead, we are to give ourselves for the sake of the other person. It's for their fun and their enjoyment, not for our own. In sex, you don't take, but you give and humbly receive. Now, since a group of the Corinthians have chosen to abstain from sex, Paul then kind of scratches around to try and think of a possible reason why a married couple might willingly abstain from sex. And of course, there's all the usual reasons, sickness and being tired and whatnot, but Paul wonders what possible reason could there be for a married couple to willingly abstain from sex? And the only one that he can come up with is there in verse 5 where he mentions for the purposes of prayer. But even as he says it, notice the language. Look there at verse 5 with me. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. What he's saying is that sex is so important that even in the case of prayer, you should come back together again so that Satan doesn't get a foothold in your marriage. One of the purposes of sex is to deepen the marital bond between a couple. Sex has this unifying power that connects two people together. And the Bible calls sex a one flesh union. That in sex, there is no longer two individuals, but one. Sex is this powerful cocktail that brings two individuals together so that there is one. And the danger that Paul points out is that if couples abstain from sex for too long, then that one flesh union starts to break down, that the marital bond starts to experience some wear and tear. And so here is the most awkward sermon application of all time. If you're a married couple, how is your sex life going? Have you been neglecting sex? Is there a job or a duty that you need to do? You think I'm joking, but, and it's kind of funny, but like, it's serious. Because what is at stake is your marriage. You know, so do you need to book time away from the kids? Do you need to free up a weeknight? Now, I'm certainly not suggesting that sex is going to fix all of your problems. But if sex is one of the things that unites and unifies a couple, then it certainly has to be one of the factors that's going to be affecting your marriage. So do you need to come back together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control? I'll leave that with you. Okay, we're going to slow down a little bit from here in these verses and think carefully about two misunderstood things in the following few verses. Now, the first misunderstanding is around the gift of singleness there in verse 7. And the second misunderstanding is there in verse 9 about what it means to burn with passion. So let's tackle the first one. Paul says there in verse 7, I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Paul is single, he's never been married, and he wishes that everyone was single like him. But he acknowledges that everyone has their own gift from God. So he's saying that some people have the gift of singleness and others have the gift of marriage. And the normal understanding, the way that you've probably heard the gift of singleness explained, is summarized here by Danny Trewick. Before I read the quote, let me just say that she's got a new book out called Single Ever After, and it's an excellent read. But Danny, she summarizes our normal, the kind of traditional understanding of the gift of singleness in this way. She says, we typically believe that the gift of singleness is an extraordinary spiritual empowerment that God gives to a few special individuals. It is a rare booster shot of sexual self-discipline and personal satisfaction with singleness. This spiritual topping up is necessary if an unmarried Christian is to enjoy life, long-term holiness and happiness. An unmarried Christian knows whether or not they have received the gift based on their inner feelings of conviction and contentment about being and remaining single. That's often how we think of the gift of singleness. And almost everything in that definition is wrong and harmful. The first major problem is that we think of the gift of singleness as this spiritual gift that some single people have and not others, and that it's based then on inner feelings. And if that is true, then that opens the door for someone to say that God has given them the gift of singleness, therefore they should divorce their spouse. Right? What's to stop me from saying, oh, I've got the gift of singleness, therefore I need to divorce Angela? See the problem? Or think about the person who desperately wants to get married but remains single. Is God the sort of person who gives the spiritual gift of marriage but doesn't allow them to exercise that gift? If we think of these things as spiritual gifts like that, then it opens us up to misusing those gifts for our own selfishness and to think of God as a really bad gift giver. Like someone who gives you a $20 gift voucher to a really expensive jewelry store. Right? A $20 gift voucher in an expensive jewelry store is the most useless gift because there's nothing in the jewelry store that's less than $500. Does God seem like that sort of gift giver? No, of course not. Of course not. The second problem with this understanding of singleness is that it says that unmarried Christians need something more than the ordinary grace of God in order to be holy. Look at it. It says that the gift of singleness is like a booster shot of sexual self-discipline. This kind of topping up that allows someone to remain single and holy. But that understanding is in direct opposition to other parts of the Bible. See, God has already given each and every one of us everything that we need, whether we're married or single, to say no to sin. So think of Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It's God's grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives. There is no need for single people to receive a spiritual booster shot of the gift of singleness. See, God, in his grace and kindness and in his provision of the Lord Jesus and by the work of the Spirit, he has already given us everything that we need to say no to ungodliness. There is no spiritual booster shot that a single Christian needs, or that married Christian needs, or that a married Christian needs either. Interestingly, we never talk about married couples needing a spiritual booster shot of godliness in the same way that we talk about singleness. And the last problem, of course, is that it treats singleness as something that is defective. Later on in verse 38, Paul says that he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. The Bible says that singleness is better than marriage. And in 2 weeks' time, I'm going to talk more about why singleness is better than marriage, so I won't go into all of that now. But singleness is a good gift from God because it comes from a good God. It is not something defective. And this is what the gift of singleness is and what the gift of marriage is. These gifts are not supernatural things that some people have and not others. No, they are an objective status that each of us has. So if you're married, then you have the gift of marriage. If you're single, then you have the gift of singleness. And your relationship status, whether you're single or whether you're married, is good. Because that is the situation that God has put you in. That doesn't mean that it can't change. It doesn't mean that if you're single, you can't get married. And it doesn't mean that if you're married, you won't become single. In fact, there's a 50% chance that you'll find yourself single again at the end of your life. But it does mean that the situation in which God has put you is good because He is a good God. And that means that singleness is good whether you feel good about it or not. The dignity of singleness comes from God Himself, not how you feel about it. And so if you're single, don't buy the lie that you are missing out. Don't fall for the trap of thinking that you are missing out on something good. What you have is good. You're not missing out on anything. That doesn't mean that you have to be happy with your singleness all the time. There is hurt and pain and disappointment, just as there is hurt and pain and disappointment in marriage. But single or married, those states are good gifts because they come from a good God. And so if you're single, remember the goodness of singleness. Remember that it is a good gift from God. And if you're married, be careful how you speak about singleness. Let's make sure that we're not talking about singleness as a problem to be solved. Let's not fall into the trap of thinking that singleness is somehow inferior to marriage, that it's something to be escaped from, to be ditched at the earliest moment. That is not the biblical vision of singleness. But I'll go into that in 2 weeks' time. Well, that's the first major misunderstanding in the passage. But the second misunderstanding is there in verses 8 and 9. So have a look at verses 8 and 9 with me. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The verse seems relatively straightforward. It seems to be saying that if you struggle with self-control, particularly in the area of sexual desires, then you should get married. And in that way, marriage becomes one of the ways that you control your sexual desires, your lusts. But it's not as straightforward as that. It's unclear what it means to burn, for a start. It could be burn with passion, as the NIV says, but the words with passion are not in the original Greek. So it could also mean that it's better for someone to marry than to burn in judgment for their sexual sin. But either way, the big problem with that understanding is that it treats marriage as the solution to our sexual desires. And so it means that you look to your spouse for the solution to your sin. Your spouse becomes the one who will save you from your sexual sin. And that is too big a burden for any mortal to bear. That place of salvation belongs to Jesus alone. And the second problem is that sex was made for marriage, not marriage for sex. Marriage comes first, and sex was made for marriage, not marriage for sex. From the very first pages of Scripture, there's an order. It's marriage first, and then it's sex. Remember, way back in the garden, God made Adam, and then later He makes Eve, and then God brings Eve to Adam. And it's like a father bringing the bride to her husband. And you get this little marriage ceremony there in Genesis. As Adam says to his new wife, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." There's this marriage ceremony that happens first before sex. And so marriage is not made for sex. Sex is made for marriage. And so marriage is not the solution to sexual desire and lust. And the final problem with understanding the verse like that is that we always carry our sin into our marriages. Marriage does not solve the problem of sin. And so if you carry a lust problem into marriage, that will remain. Marriage is not the solution to lust and sexual desire. That cannot be what this verse means. And so what does it mean? Well, Paul here is addressing unmarried people in the church who are sleeping with people they are not married to. Paul is specifically addressing these unmarried Christians in Corinth who are not exercising self-control. This is someone who has pulled sex out of its proper context, who has taken, grasped, and seized it as something which is not theirs to take. And so Paul says to them, stop it, cut it out. That is not where sex belongs. Sex belongs in marriage. Marriage won't solve your lust. But if the decision is between carrying on in sexual sin to someone you're not married to, or getting married and putting sex back into its proper context, Paul says choose that one. So brother or sister, if you are having sex outside of marriage, you need to stop. God gave the gift of sex for marriage, and it is not for you to take at this time. And so you need to stop, and you need to give thoughtful consideration to potentially marrying that person. Now, you shouldn't automatically marry them, of course not. There are some very good reasons why you shouldn't marry the person that you're sleeping with, like if they're not a Christian, but there might be other reasons too. But in the light of these verses, you do at least need to consider it. But sex does not belong outside of marriage. And so if you're in a sexual relationship with someone you're not married to, then you need to stop and you need to give careful thought to marrying them. And stopping might be hard, but remember that we have everything we need to live godly lives. And so we can actually say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. The Spirit is at work in us, and so we can say no to those temptations. And trust God. Trust that God's design for sex and marriage is good. That we are not to take and seize and grasp at something which is not ours to take. And so instead of sleeping with someone that you're not married to, instead trust God's design and his purpose. That as the good creator who knows all things, that he knows what is best for you and for me. We trust him. We trust not to take what is not ours to take. Well, in the rest of the passage, Paul talks about marriage. In the rest of the passage, he's going to talk to two different types of marriage. Now, the first type of marriage is between two Christians, and the second type of marriage is between a Christian and a non-Christian. And the first group is there in verses 10 to 11. This is a Christian marriage where both spouses trust in Jesus, who is seeking to obey him and seeking to live for him. And he says there in verses 10 and 11, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Here, the default for Christian couples is a lifelong commitment to each other. And so if there are problems and tensions within the marriage, then the goal is to be reconciled, to work at fixing the problems. And if there are problems that can't be overcome, then in the sad case of a divorce, those Christians are to remain unmarried. And here, Paul is simply explaining what Jesus has already said in the Gospels. Jesus said in Matthew 19 that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, this is some hard teaching, but the consistent message of the Bible is that if Christians get divorced, then they should remain unmarried unless there has been sexual immorality. Marriage is meant to be this lifelong commitment to one another, and so to break the commitment and to marry someone else becomes an act of adultery. And so for the Christian couple, the options on the table are to remain unmarried or to be reconciled. Now, for Christian couples, of course, that means that the bar is very, very high. We are to work at our marriages, to commit to them. To quote Taylor Swift, we're to stay, stay, stay. That when we say on the wedding day, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, we mean it. That those words aren't empty words or empty promises. We really do mean them. And so if you're having difficulties or challenges in your marriage, the first thing you need to do is seek help. The goal is reconciliation. Work at it. Get the help that you need. Swallow your pride. Find the help that you need. Get marriage counseling. Speak to someone, but do not let the problem get worse. If you are committed to the Lord Jesus, if you're seeking to obey him, trusting in his death and resurrection, then that is the road to take to be reconciled in your marriage. That's the first group that Paul speaks to, a married Christian couple. The second group that Paul speaks to is the people who find themselves married to an unbeliever. One's a Christian, one's not a Christian. And here the question is whether or not the non-Christian wishes to remain married to the Christian. You can imagine the situation in Corinth. The gospel's been proclaimed in this town, for the first time ever, and people are being converted. And so you have this situation where one person in the marriage becomes a Christian, but not the other. And so what should happen in that situation? Should the Christian spouse go and find another Christian to marry? Is that how that should work? And so Paul says there in verses 12 and 13 that if the unbeliever is willing to stay married, then you should stay married. And he also says down there in verse 14 that the unbeliever is allowed to leave if they want to. So notice a few things about this. Firstly, the decision about whether to stay or go is the decision of the unbeliever. It's never the job of the Christian to force the other out or to make them leave. Divorce is always a tragedy, regardless of whether it's two Christians or a Christian and a non-Christian. And so Paul says to the Christian, if the unbeliever is happy to stay, then you should stay married. But if they want to go, then let them go. And notice again, there's an emphasis there on staying married, that the goal should be to stay married, not to seek a way out. As I said earlier, the Corinthians, they've discovered the gospel, and some of them become Christians and others haven't. And so you get this kind of problem, if you like, where the gospel comes into a marriage and one becomes a Christian, the other doesn't. But that's the specific situation in Corinth, but this applies to other marriages too. Because there's the situation where someone might marry someone who they think is a Christian, but it turns out that they're not. Or the situation where both people start out as Christians and one loses their faith. And in all those situations, marriage is tough. I've had lots of conversations with people in those kinds of marriages, and I can tell you that it is tough, immensely tough. Those differences in what you believe can lead to all sorts of massive arguments over almost anything and everything. Over parenting styles, over how you use your time, over which things you go to and what you attend, arguments about how you use your money and what you give to. And I can't help but imagine that if I was in that situation, I would be very tempted to leave, to look for an exit, to try and somehow get out of that situation. But Paul says to the Christian in that situation, do not be the one to leave. If your unbelieving spouse is willing to stay, then you stay too. But why? Why stay? Why this emphasis on staying married to someone who's not a Christian? Well, firstly, because all divorce is a tragedy. It is the sad breaking of a commitment to one another. God hates divorce no matter what the circumstances are. That, if you like, is the negative reason why you should stay with your unbelieving spouse. But there's a positive reason that Paul gives there in verse 14. Look at it with me. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Paul isn't saying that the unbelieving spouse is automatically saved. We know that because in verse 16, Paul will then say, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? All right, so it can't mean, verse 14, can't be talking about salvation. It can't mean that. But I think what he is saying is that the presence of a believing husband or wife brings something of Christ's lordship to that home. That through you, the believing spouse, your partner and your family are drawn into the orbit of being in a better position to receive God's grace. It's like when you go to the circus. And you know when you go to the circus, you've got to pick your seats. There's the cheap seats all the way up the back. And obviously, though, you know, the more expensive ones, the better seats are in the front row, the ringside seats. And they're better because you get an unobstructed view of the circus. But the other big benefit of the ringside seats is that when the clown asks for a volunteer from the audience, you have a better chance of being picked if you're on the ringside seats as opposed to right up the back. And I think that that is what this verse is saying. Not that your family have become believers, but that they are in the best seats to make the step onto the stage. Your family have a front row seat to the action. And whether you know it or not, they have been absorbing little by little all that you have said and done. The very fact of your presence among your spouse and children puts them in the best seats in the house to receive the grace of God. So who knows whether you will save your spouse and children, but by staying, you are giving them the best possible chance. Yes, your marriage may be a battleground full of pain, arguments, and misunderstandings, but it is still a place where God's grace is at work. So don't give up. Don't walk away if they're willing to stay. Keep praying, keep loving, keep trusting that God can use even this for his saving purposes. Keep going. And for those who are not yet married, take this as a sober warning. If you knowingly marry someone who doesn't belong to Christ, that is firstly a sin, and I'll argue that more strongly in 2 weeks' time. But also know that if you willingly marry someone who's not a Christian, know that it will be hard. And I mean really hard. You are choosing to build your life most closely with someone who does not share the same foundation as you, and that is extremely tough. And it will hurt you both. And the more likely outcome is not that they'll become a Christian. That does happen and it can happen, but actually that's the least likely option. The more likely outcome is that your entire marriage will be tough, or that you will lose your faith. And so if you're not married, take this as a warning, as a serious warning. Do not marry a non-Christian. Well, all of this is hard teaching. What Paul says here and what Jesus calls us to when it comes to sex, singleness, and marriage often goes against what we feel and what we want and what the world tells us is right. It is not easy to live this way. It is harder and tougher than just doing what we want. But God never gives us his commands to make our life more miserable. He doesn't give us these commands to make it just tough because he's sadistic. No, God gives them to us because he knows what is best for us. His design for sex, singleness, and marriage, it isn't restrictive. Well, it kind of is, but it's actually for our good, and it is for his glory. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, what you say in your word is tough to swallow at times. And so, God, please help us to remember that it is for our good and for your glory. Help us to know that your design for sex, singleness, and marriage is for our good. Help us to trust you, to know that, to believe that. Help us to be able to say no to ungodliness, to our desires that wage war against our souls. Please help us to live godly and upright lives, we pray. Thank you for all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.